Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. That's page 613 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 53. We continue our journey through this wonderful chapter in the Bible concerning the servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our focus this morning is again on the first three verses, and we will deal with mainly verse 2 and verse 3. And this is the second message under the title, The Abhorred Servant of Jehovah. The Abhorred Servant of Jehovah. The Scorned Servant. The Disdained Servant. The Abhorred Servant. Isaiah chapter 53, we would begin reading in verse 1. And I would ask you to stand with me, please, and we would reverence the reading of the Word of God. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You may be seated. We ask God to bless the reading of his word this morning. Isaiah 53 is the portrait of the suffering servant of God. There is much suffering that we see in this chapter. In fact, I would say that suffering is the theme of the chapter. Chapter 53 and verse 3, man of sorrows. Verse 4, carried our sorrows. Verse 5, wounded, crushed. Verse 11, the anguish of his soul. Cruel suffering, grave suffering, fatal suffering. This is what the servant endured. Did he deserve to suffer in such a great way is the question that we ask. Why did he suffer in such a manner? Isaiah 53 declares that he was innocent. Verse 9, he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. So he was innocent. He was guiltless. So then we ask, why did he suffer? He suffered because not what he had done, but he suffered in the place of others.
Amen.
Verse 5 says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 11 says that He bears their iniquities. Verse 12, He bore the sin of many. So we have one who is innocent, who is guiltless, who suffers greatly, and He suffers on behalf of others. Back in chapter 52, verse 14 speaks of His horrific death. He suffers beyond human comprehension. He is treated in a brutal fashion. So He's innocent, and yet He suffers unbearable pain. He suffers and endures a cruel death. We ask the question then, where was God? How could God allow something like this? But we are told in verse 6 that it is God who laid this suffering on Him.
Amen.
God has laid this iniquity on Him. And in verse 10 it says it was the will of the Lord to crush Him, to put Him to grief. And that is what God did. He put this upon the servant. And so the next question is why? Why did God put this suffering upon the servant? The one who is innocent, the one who is pure, the one who is guiltless. In verse 5 we are told that because of His chastisement, we have peace. By His stripes, by His wounds, we are healed. And verse 11 says that by His death and by His suffering, He makes many righteous. And so you see, the suffering servant suffered to make people righteous. This was the plan of God, because it was the only way that a sinner could be made righteous. The only way that a sinner could be justified in the sight of God was by the suffering servant. But this servant was not just suffering. He's also the exalted servant. For in verse 13 of chapter 52, He is the one who is high, lifted up, and shall be exalted. In verse 10, God said He prolonged His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper, meaning that He is successful in what He does.
Amen.
In verse 12, the reward of the servant is given there for what he accomplished. All that I just described very briefly, that's the gospel. That is the glorious gospel. That sinners can be made righteous with God by one who took their place,
Amen.
Became their substitute, and atoned for their sin. But Isaiah 53 is Israel saying, we rejected the gospel. We rejected the glorious news of Jesus Christ. And there are many today in the world now, in this very moment, who have rejected the gospel of Christ. Are you one of those this morning that has rejected this glorious news that one took your place? What are they rejecting? What is a person who rejects the gospel? What is this message that they reject? Dr. John MacArthur described the gospel very simply this way, and those who reject it. They don't believe the message. The good news that an unseen God has sent an unseen Savior to this generation unseen to provide unseen blessings and an unseen heaven to be received by an unseen faith. That is the gospel. If a person rejects the gospel, if you are rejecting the gospel, this is what you are rejecting. Rejection of the gospel is a rejection of salvation and forgiveness from the wrath and judgment of God. Rejecting salvation is rejecting the good news that a crucified Savior took the place of a sinner providing salvation. The rejection of the gospel is the rejection that sinners who are unrighteous can be made righteous before God. And they are made righteous before God because they are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that when they stand before God, they stand not in themselves, but they stand in Christ. Rejecting the gospel is rejecting the transformation from a child of wrath to a child of God. Rejection of the gospel is rejecting the adoption of going from a child of disobedience into the family of God and becoming an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ.
Yeah.
Rejection of the gospel is rejection of freedom. Freedom from the tyranny and the bondage and the captivity of sin. Rejection of the gospel is rejection of the bread of life. The bread of life is both what Christ offers and is Christ Himself. And the bread of life, it satisfies the hungry. Rejection of the gospel is rejection of the water of life, who is Christ, who quenches for eternity the thirst of sinners. The rejection of the gospel is the rejection of eternal joy that is a result of God's saving grace. The rejection of the gospel is rejection of peace in this life and in the life to come. It is peace because we can lay our heads to sleep and know that we are justified before God and we are no longer under condemnation.
Amen.
Rejection of the gospel is a rejection of an unfettered pardon for sin. When I am saved and when a man is justified, when a believer is saved by God's grace, he is forever pardoned of his sin. That cannot be revoked. So the rejection of the gospel is rejection of that pardon. The rejection of the gospel is rejection of victory. Victory in Christ and victory through Christ over Satan, over the world, and over sin. The gospel is truly good news.
Yes.
That is what the gospel of Christ does. All those things. And yet it is rejected by millions upon millions. And Israel rejected that gospel. Jesus came as a preacher. He came as a trumpeter, a herald of God's good news. He was ignored and he was refused. And now in Isaiah 53, this is Israel in the future, after deliverance, looking back and confessing their error and mourning their rejection of Christ. We briefly just look back at verse 1 to kind of bring everyone up to where we are here. The prophet here in verse 1 is recording what Israel will say in the future. And they ask two questions. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the Lord been revealed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a confession that they will make in the future when they are delivered from their enemies. Their eyes are opened because the Spirit of grace and mercy is poured on them, and they see Him, Christ, whom they have pierced. Zechariah chapter 12 gives us the account of what takes place when the nations surround Israel, but God delivers them, then pours out His Spirit, and they see Him whom they have pierced, and then they weep and they mourn. And this is the weeping in chapter 53. This is their mourning for what they did to Christ. And so Israel says, who believed the message that we heard? Very few. And to whom was the arm or the power of the Lord revealed? They had seen God's power demonstrated time and time again, and yet they refused. I want you to look with me in chapter 59 of Isaiah, in verses 16 through 21. And this is a similar account as what's in Zechariah 12 and Ezekiel 39. This is when Israel is delivered. I want you to notice these words. Isaiah 59 and verse 16. He, and this is the servant here again, this is the Lord. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was none to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in a zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, payment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. and a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Again, the nation here we see is defenseless. They're surrounded by their enemies, and in verse 17, here comes the victor. Here comes the champion. Here comes Christ. And He is the one who comes and saves them.
Yeah.
And in verse 21, it's very similar to Zechariah 13:1. Here is the fountain of cleansing. My spirit is upon you, and I put my words in your mouth. This is salvation. This is their salvation spiritually. So we go back to chapter 53. These are words of future deliverance. That's the question. The question now is, how do the Jews view Jesus today? What is their view of Him? Do they view Jesus as a good man, a moral man, a nice man? No. We must understand what their view is of Jesus today. In the Hebrew language, the name Jesus is Yeshua. That's His name, Yeshua. But the Jews over the years, the rabbis, have taken the name Yeshua, and they've taken that A off so that it says Yeshu. And they take Yeshu and they make an acrostic. So each letter stands for something. And Yeshu means let His name be blotted out. Let His name be blotted out. That's a direct statement of disdain for Christ. They call Jesus the transgressor. They call Jesus the hanged one, which means the cursed one. Deuteronomy says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so they say, let His name be blotted out. The rabbis have taught that Jesus, this man named Yeshu, is the son of Joseph ben Pandera, which would be his father, and Miriam ben Sada, which would be his mother. Miriam has an adulterous affair with Joseph. Miriam was a hairdresser, and Joseph was a Roman mercenary soldier. And that is where Yeshu comes from. Yeshu goes to Egypt and learns the powers of the occult and magic in order to deceive many people. So that's who Jesus is to them. That's their view of Christ. His gospel, the gospel of Christ, is called Evangelion, which means sinful writing. His followers, the apostles, are called the apostates. And they are taught as men who are worse than Gentiles. Gentiles are as low as you can go in the Jewish view. The apostles were even worse than them. In the early years of the church, as you go through the book of Acts, and after that, the mindset of the Jews was this. They would be taught to pray this concerning the Christians. This was the prayer. May the followers of Jesus be suddenly destroyed without hope and blotted out of the book of life. So the Jewish people have to be saved just like any other person.
Amen.
They're not going to be going to heaven because they're Jews. Just like anybody's not going to heaven because of who they are ethnically or religiously. They must be saved by God's grace and God's mercy, just as any other person.
Yeah.
So that's their view. That is how they view Jesus today. And now in verse 2 and verse 3, this is why they rejected Jesus. Verse 2 and verse 3, we're given the reason for their rejection, the reason for their contempt. So in verses 2 through 3, I want you to see three reasons why they abhorred Christ. Why they disdained Christ. And first of all, it's because they disdained His birth. They disdained His origin. They disdained His background. Look at verse 2 in the first section. For He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. So here's the explanation. Why was Jesus treated with such contempt by His own people? Israel now speaks of how they view Christ and why they reject Him, because He did not meet their criteria. He did not meet their expectations. If one was searching for truth, Jesus was right there. Truth was staring them in the eyes. But alas, man does not seek God. He does not desire after God. His desire is only to satisfy his own flesh, his own carnal lust. Israel only wanted a king. They did not want a Savior. Notice in verse 2 it says, "For he," this is the servant, this is Christ, "his birth, his life, his death." And here is the view that they're going to give. But first of all, we notice that he grew up before him. This speaks that the servant grew up before God. Before God. Isaiah is not speaking of one who has already been or is living now. He is writing as one who sees the future, but he writes as past tense here. So he writes as a prophet. So it says that he grew up before him. The servant grew up before God. All of his steps were watched by God. All of his steps were ordered by God. Luke 2 and verse 52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Jesus grew up before him, meaning he enjoyed the pleasure of God. God's pleasure was always set upon his beloved Son. And all that Jesus did was in complete harmony with the Father. The world did not know him. Israel would reject him. But the Father's love was always upon him.
Amen.
That is why the voice spoke at his baptism and said, "This is my beloved Son. This is my Son on whom my love and my pleasure is on." 1 Peter 2 and 4 says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men." Christ was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious.
Amen.
So the servant grew up before him. But notice the description that's given to him. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Young plant. Jesus did not come on the scene in Israel like a tall cedar of Lebanon, like a great tree. But he is described by Israel that he grew up like a twig, like a suckling, like a little shoot. And what do you do with little twigs and shoots here? You pluck them. You snap them off. You cut it off. It is insignificant. It's of no consequence. It just appears. You didn't grow a something. You didn't grow a twig. You don't care for it. And you do not cultivate it. They come out of nowhere, these little shoots. They're not needed until they are removed. And Israel is stating that the servant came to us like a little shoot. Like a twig. Came out of nowhere. Wasn't wanted. Wasn't needed. Just in a way. Everything about his background was disdainful to them. Think about his birth. Where did Jesus come from? Was he born in Athens to a family of Greek philosophers who were wise and noble?
No.
Did he grow up? Was he born in Rome into the household of Caesar and the royalty of the Roman Empire? No. Was he born in Jerusalem to a family of priests or to a family of scribes? No. What was his birth? In Bethlehem.
Amen.
In an animal stall. In a feeding trough. A carpenter. A Jewish peasant girl. Shepherds. This is not very impressive, is it? Is this the birth that they thought the Messiah would come? This would be where it started? No. This is awful to them. This is the lowest of lows. So he is just a twig. Just a shoot. And it says that he was like a root out of dry ground. The word root here harkens back to Isaiah 11 and verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." But there's something very important there in verse 1 of chapter 11. Who was Jesse? Jesse was the father of David, the king, the great king. In fact, the Messiah was called, one of his titles was the Son of David. And Isaiah said he will come from Jesse. And what that signifies is that the time when Jesus was born, the royal house of Israel from David was basically a dead stump. It was a dead stump. Where was Jesus born from? Joseph, the carpenter, was of the line of David. He was of the Jewish royal house. And where was he at? But in Nazareth, in the rural Galilean hills, insignificant, way in the middle of nowhere. That's where the household was at in the day of Jesus. Jesus was born not in a palace, but in a manger, in a feeding trough. And he did not grow up in a court. He did not grow up educated. He grew up in a carpenter shop. And basically what is described as Nazareth is a slum. That's what he grew up in. So he was a root out of dry ground. These are desert roots. Nobody cares for them. Nobody waters them. They're of no value. They're just a nuisance. They're just in the way. Dry ground also means parched ground. And it also speaks to the conditions in the time of Jesus. What were the conditions economically when Jesus was born? Poverty. The days of Jesus, there was no middle class. You either were rich or you were poor. That was really the only two options you had at the time. And most people were poor. So Jesus was born in basically abject poverty. What was the condition politically? He was born a slave, a conquered man. His people were conquered by another nation. They were Roman subjects. They had not total freedom. They were under the authority of another people. And what about spiritually? Yes, it was a dry, parched ground. Judaism had become a dry, dead, works-based, legalistic religion. And so Israel was not a flower garden, but it was a desert. And here he came as a root out of dry ground. Jesus was not very promising based on his background. When Philip had met Jesus and Jesus said, "Come follow me." And Philip did, and then he remembered his friend Nathanael. And he said, "Let me go and tell Nathanael that we have met the Messiah." And he goes to Nathanael. And John 1:46 says he tells Nathanael, "We have met the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And what was Nathanael's response? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is there anything of worth that comes out of that place?" And when he went back home to Nazareth and he taught his own people in the synagogue, this was their response in Mark 6:23. "Where did this man get these things? Where did this man, this Jesus, who we know, and we know his mother, and we know his sibling, he's the carpenter, where did he get all this information?" He comes from a background of nothingness. A carpenter. A poor peasant. So not believing in Jesus as the Messiah, that was the easy thing to do. Because that was a natural reaction. This is the Messiah. This man can't be. So considering Jesus from a human viewpoint, there is nothing glorious about it. His origin, his background, his birth, his growing up, none of that is appealing to man's desires. Nothing there attracts men to him. So they just disdained his birth. The second reason, they disdained his life. They disdained his life. Notice the next part of verse 2. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." No form of majesty. No form or majesty means he had no splendor. He was not stately in his manner. He did not walk and present himself as a member of royalty. He did not captivate an audience by a physical presence. We've heard the saying, you can be in a room with 100 people and somebody who has a presence about him can suck all the air out. And it's all the focus is on them because of their aura. It was not Jesus. Yeah. From a human viewpoint, he did not take all the air out of the room when he walked in. He was just another man on the street. If you or I were living at this time and we walked the roads in Nazareth or walked the roads in Jerusalem and we saw him, we would probably just have passed him by and not even thought twice about who he was. He was just another member in the crowd. He had no form, no or majesty. And what's interesting is that phrase, no form, is the exact opposite of the way that David is described. In 1 Samuel 16 and 18, David was described as a man of good presence. You were attracted to him. There was something about him that drew you. And here's Jesus, the son of David. The Messiah was believed to be a type of David, and he's described totally different from David. David is held up as the epitome of the King of Israel. And Jesus is spoken of completely different. Now, I want to make something clear. This does not mean that Jesus was repulsively ugly and that he had, you know, something coming out of his face and he just looked bad and he smelled bad or something like that. That's not what this is teaching you. In fact, we're not told much about Jesus' physical appearance. We don't know the color of his hair, his eyes, and all those things. Isaiah is writing here in a sense that's figurative. What he's saying is this is the main point. Everything about Jesus was completely contrary to what Israel expected. His ministry, everything, his life, his death, all of it was the complete opposition to all of their preconceived ideas and their expectations. Another person who's called good-looking was Joseph in Genesis 39 and 6. And wondered who were Joseph and David. They were leaders. Joseph in Egypt, David is king. They looked like leaders. The servant of the Lord here, he didn't look like a leader to them. He was just a peasant. Just a carpenter. And then it says that we should, and he had no beauty, that we should desire him. And the word desire there means attract as well. The depraved nature of mankind is not drawn to Jesus. Is not attracted to Jesus. His words, his perfection, what were they? A holy life. And that life exposes man's sin.
Amen.
And Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So we are not attracted to him. We are repelled by him as sinners. And how do we know that men are like that? Because Israel puts total depravity, complete depravity, right on stage for us when Jesus is about to be crucified. And Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, comes out there and he says, you have a custom that at the Passover I release to you one prisoner. Here are your choices. Barabbas, a murderer, or Jesus. There's the choice. Murderer, son of God. Criminal, innocent lamb. Who's it pick? Murderer. Why? Because that's man's nature.
Man
is sinful. He is depraved. He will pick a murderer over the Son of God. And that's why God's grace is needed for salvation.
Amen.
Unless we are born from above and regenerated, we would be right there with them choosing Barabbas. If it were not for God's grace, we would have been in that crowd saying, free Barabbas, away with Jesus. We don't want him. We want this guy. He's more like us. We feel more comfortable with him than this man who preaches to us repentance and calls us from sin. So he had no form, no majesty, no beauty. Even Pilate said when they brought Jesus to him and they said, this man claims to be a king. Pilate said, are you a king? This is a joke to him. This man, a king? He has no appearance of royalty. So why did so few believe in him? They wanted a king.
Man.
In verse 2, it's clear he didn't look like a king. He did not come as a knight on shining armor. He did not come to meet their human standards. He was not impressive to their human eyes. He had done all the signs, all the miracles, preached the truth. But John 12:37 says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Because they didn't get satisfaction with their human fleshly eyes. His own family thought he was crazy. Mark 3:21 says, and when his family heard it about him appointing apostles and traveling and preaching, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he is out of his mind. These are his family members. They said, we got to take him back home. We got to knock some sense into him. What had gotten into Jesus? I thought he was crazy. His own family rejected him. John 7 and 5 says, for not even his brothers believed in him. So when Jesus walked, he did not have some golden orb around his head.
Man.
People didn't know who he was. He was just a peasant, just a carpenter. In fact, when he was there at the Samaritan well, that woman didn't know who he was until he revealed himself to her and told her that I am the Son of God. She didn't know. She just thought he was a Jew. He was just a nuisance to her. The servant was treated like this, disdained, abhorred. As we read through the Gospels, this is how he was treated. His own hometown, they wanted to kill him. He preached and talked to them in the synagogue, and they were ready to throw him off the cliff. His own people. His family called him insane. Pharisees called him demonic. Pilate, Herod, they mocked him as a king. The nation said, crucify him. And as he hung on the cross, the scribe said, come down from the cross and we will believe you. That was how he was treated. His life, his ministry, they abhorred it and disdained it. The Jews were all about looks, all about appearances. We know that because he was the first king they chose? Saul. And why did they choose Saul? Because he was tall and handsome. He looked like a king. That's who we want. Even the great prophet and judge Samuel, one of the greatest men of God, after Saul was rejected by God, he is sent to the house of Jesse, and he comes to Jesse's oldest, Eliab. And Samuel says, it has to be him. He looks like a king. They were ingrained with this. We just look with our eyes, and that's who we'll be.
Amen.
Does that sound familiar?
Amen.
That's how men are today. They're looking for something or someone to satisfy their carnal and fleshly imagination. Jesus did none of those things. Jesus as a king, that was a joke. That was a joke. When he was crucified, Pilate put on his cross, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. That was a big laughing thing. This is the Jewish king, this man right here. But Jesus was not even close to being a king by their superficial standards. Jesus preached a provocative message. He ran people off. He challenged people. His followers, they certainly were not looking like a king's court. They were a bunch of misfits, a bunch of outcasts. Fishermen, a traitor tax collector, Simon the Zealot, that means a terrorist, and the rest of the group, we didn't know anything about it. They're not even talked about it. So that was his closest followers. So you look at Jesus, he's not overwhelming, and then his closest associates, they were not really overwhelming either. But all this was done to show the glory of God. From his humble birth to his humiliating death, all of this, the glory of God is given for redemption. It's not accomplished by man's wisdom,
amen,
man's nobility, or man's strength, but it is all accomplished by the will and glory of God. So all that Jesus did, all that he was in violation of their checklist. And he's in violation of people's checklist today.
Amen.
They want to make Jesus into who fits them. They want to construct a Jesus who will conform to them. That you? Is that who Jesus and God and the Bible? It's all about fitting you? Friend, that's not what the Scripture says.
Right.
Scripture calls us that we must subject and we must conform to God. So how do men come to know who Christ really is? By the arm of the Lord. By the power of the Lord.
Amen.
The regenerating work of the Spirit to open blinded eyes. And so they disdained his birth. They disdained his life. But they really disdained his death. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteem him not. They really abhorred Jesus' death. No one has ever faced rejection and humiliation as he did. His words were brushed away. His claims ignored. His power and works attributed to Satan. His closest friends had deserted him. One of his closest friends betrayed him. And yet, he was a man of joy. He was a man of joy. His cup was filled with joy. Hebrews 12 says, the joy that was set before him,
Amen.
He endured the cross. But because of that joy, verse 3 makes clear, there was great sorrow. There was great sorrow. You know, you never read in the Bible about Jesus laughing. That's not anywhere in Scripture. I'm not saying he was some morbid doom and gloom man that walked around. But he carried a great burden.
Amen.
He carried a weight that no one has or will ever carry. And so he was despised. He was rejected. He was dismissed. He was mocked. He was disdained. The nation scorned him because he was lacking in their sight. He was not who they wanted. They looked at him. They looked at his followers. And they were abhorred by it. In the Hebrew, the word despise means to brush aside, to dismiss. It's not worth my time. And Israel said Jesus was not worth our time. And so their despising him led them to reject him. And it says he was rejected by men. The word here for men, not just general population, but it's the word for the nobility, the leadership. None of the leaders believed in him. There were a couple of secret disciples who came out at the end, but the nation, the structure of leadership, they refused him. They did not want his rule. They did not want the rule of God. They wanted to rule. They wanted to be in power. They wanted to be in control. You see, when Jesus began his public ministry, and he began to teach, and he began to heal, there was a little excitement to build. In fact, some of the power people took an interest in it. We know that because in John 3, a man named Nicodemus, a leader, he came to Jesus and said, we. He represented others. So they said, there's some promise here at the beginning of his ministry. But then what happened? The more he taught, the more disenchanted they became.
Amen.
The more frustrated they became with him. And eventually, their frustration led to them despising him and rejecting him. Meaning that his very presence became sickening. We're tired of him. We're sick of him. We wish that he were out of the picture. Even those who may not have actively opposed Jesus, they grew tired of him too. And they were ready to see him gone. And so the nation demanded his death. And then we read this description of Jesus. Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I don't know of another powerful description of Jesus like man of sorrows. The great British preacher Charles Spurgeon said, this is one of those gospel church bells which must be rung every Sabbath day. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Acquainted means to come to know, personal experience.
Amen.
He was submissive and he was humble. This is God who came to this earth as a man, left the portals of glory, and that is why Psalm 22 says, I became a worm.
Amen.
Into the dirt. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse 4 and verse 10 explain to us what this means, that he was a man of sorrows. It does not mean that Jesus walked around wailing constantly in a body riddled with disease. But it's speaking of him bearing our sin. That's why he's a man of sorrows.
Amen.
He bore sin. He took our place. He became our substitute. He who was perfect. He who was God. He bore all this. What took place when Jesus bore all this sin? What took place when he became this substitute? God became man. The Son of God was born in a human body and came for one express purpose, to redeem men.
Amen.
Because man had broken God's law in the Garden of Eden and was sentenced for the wrath of God. And atonement was possible by only one way, and that was Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The blood sacrifice. It's very common now. We don't want to talk about the blood. We don't want to talk about the sacrifice because that is not appealing to our ears. But that's what it took.
Right.
It's not a fairy tale.
Amen.
This is not something that's flowery. This is what took place on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin, and the wrath of God was poured out on him to satisfy God's justice
Amen.
So that you and I would be saved. Why did the servant of the Lord sink so low? Pastor replied, he had to become like us for us to become like him.
Amen.
He had to become like us so that we could become like him. He knew grief. He knew sorrow. Matthew 23 and Luke 13 speak as he came to the city of Jerusalem and he wept. He wept knowing their rejection of him. His divine compassion is seen because John 1:11 says he came to his own. His own received him not. And so he had compassion. He knew what it was like to sorrow. He knew what it was like to suffer bodily on the cross. But he also knew what it was like to suffer spiritually as well. People despised him because he rebuked their attitudes. Today, a person may say they love Jesus and all those types of things, but if they refuse the gospel, they despise Jesus.
Amen.
They despise him. They abhor him. Because he calls us from our sin and says who we are and what our only hope is. He challenges and calls men from their selfish attitudes. That's what he did then, and that's what he does now. He challenged the standard of the world then, and he challenges the standard of the world now. And so how is Jesus treated? How is he treated? Like a common slave, sold for 30 pieces of silver, despised by Israel. He says in verse 3, he was despised, men hid their faces from him, and we esteem him not. They were appalled by his death. The Messiah, the Son of God, the Deliverer, the Anointed One of God, would die on a cross? Impossible. Impossible. It goes against everything that we believe. He's to come trumpeting in victory. Not hang on a cross. The leaders rejected him, and the people followed their leaders. Chapter 52 and verse 14 tells us what took place, why they abhorred him, why they disdained his death. His appearance was marred beyond human semblance. He hung on the cross, not in these pretty pictures that had Jesus with a little trickle of blood going down his face, but he was a bloody piece of meat hanging
Amen.
There. Crown of thorns smashed on his head, his back laid and bared open by the whip, crucified, hanging on a cross, punched, slapped, spit upon, beaten to a pulp. And they looked at that and this is the Messiah? This is not what we want. We do not want this. This is not who we expected. So men hid their faces from him. Meaning that to look at him was embarrassing to them. They ignored him. And they said, don't even look at him. Don't even look at him. How could a great leader, how could the new David look like this man? How could the new Solomon appear like this? This is not who we want. So we hid our faces from him. Israel shunned him. Men turned from him. They looked at him like a leper. He was the outcast of them. Men were repulsed by him. And that shunning means that they esteemed him not. And the phrase esteemed him not means that they considered him nothing. A loser. A zero. That's how Israel viewed him. He's nothing. He's a loser. Someone who ends up on a cross, not worth our time. That's why they chose Barabbas over Jesus. And that's why men do the same today.
Amen.
Man's total depraved nature is on full display in verse 2 and verse 3. Man's eyes, they find no beauty in Jesus because man's eyes are only fixed on that which appeals to them. Men then therefore despise and they shun Jesus because they're not attracted to him. And men's depraved sinful nature, it views the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as a zero and as a loser. Jesus endured all these things. He endured being the least popular person. He endured being abhorred by his own people. Why? To give life.
Amen.
To purchase us from sin. That's real love. That's real love. And the cross is the only place of hope for sinners. When we consider a passage like this and we consider what took place, and you may be here this morning and you don't want to think about it, but you may be saying in your heart, "Nick, you never forgive me for what I've done. There's no way God could ever, ever forgive me for my past, my mistakes, and my sin." That's exactly what Peter dealt with when he preached in Jerusalem. In Acts 3, he stood there and he said, "You brothers, you are the ones who crucified Jesus." There were some of the very people in that crowd who probably were there hollering, "Crucify him." But Peter said, "There's hope for you."
Amen.
In fact, in Acts 3 and verse 26, he said, "God has raised up a servant." I wonder if the Holy Spirit brought Isaiah 53 to his mind as he described Jesus as the servant. And Peter said, "Yes, you did this." And this morning, all of us are guilty before God.
Amen.
I don't care who you are, where you come from, or what you've done. We're all guilty before him. And Peter said to the very people who chanted, "Crucify him," he said, "You're guilty. But there's hope in the cross. He will forgive you of your sin."
Amen.
"If you repent, if you trust in what he has done, and surrender to him as Lord." That is the call of the gospel. That was the call of Peter that day, and that's my call to you today. Because you're not going to become innocent by your own imagination, by your own deception, and by your own way. You will only be made innocent before him by one way, and that is the righteousness of Christ.
Amen.
And by God's grace, men dead in sin can be made righteous and alive before God because of his grace. I plead with you and I beg you to repent and trust in Christ before you stand at that judgment in the future. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, as we consider the words of your word, your wonderful scripture, we deserve hell.
Amen.
We deserve condemnation. We deserve wrath. Certainly no idea. Nothing good in me. Nothing that I have merited, done to deserve your grace and your favor. But I am thankful that you are rich in love and mercy, that you reached down and you saved my soul. Father, this morning, we know that one day the nation of Israel will say these words as they repent and mourn and confess their wrongdoing of how they treated your son. Father, this morning, every person in here who would die lost in their sin will say the same thing. They will say in hell, "How did I reject this? How did I refuse this?" It's because Jesus was not what I wanted. Wasn't attracted to him. I didn't desire him. Wanted to have fun, wanted to enjoy my life, and so forth. He was not important. And I pray if that is the attitude of someone here this morning, that the Holy Spirit would regenerate their heart and seize their mind. Seize them. And draw them to the cross. Father, in your mercy, grant them faith.
Amen.
And repentance. And Father, as we as your children hear these words and we contemplate all that Jesus endured, may it intensify our zeal and our worship and our adoration for you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you endured for
Amen.
Us. That you endured the shame, the despising, and the rejection so that we would be saved. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came in complete obedience to the Father. The Holy Spirit, we pray that you would work in hearts of each one here. Administer to them the power of the word. We love you, Father. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
While we have a verse of a hymn, let us meditate upon the word of the living God this day.